certainly fits right in with the message here this morning. Matthew chapter 26. Matthew 26. Matthew chapter 26, starting in verse number 47. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came with him a great multitude, with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave them a sign, saying, Whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. Forthwith, he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they, laid hands on Jesus, and took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, Put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled, that thus it must be? In the same hour said Jesus to the multitudes, Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves for to take me? I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. Let's go ahead and pray. Father in heaven, Lord, we certainly do need you. We ask your blessing upon the message. We pray that you be glorified and honored. Lord, I pray that you would control what I say and how I say it. I pray it would be clear. We see the truth that is here, that it would draw us closer to you and be a help to us in our walk. And Father, if there's anyone here who has not truly been converted, Lord, we certainly do pray for their conversion this morning. May you be glorified and honored. I pray and ask all this in Christ's name. Amen. Now, before we get into this, I want to remind you why Christ is going through all of this. You think what we got into last week, title that message, And So It Begins. The suffering began last week. When he entered the garden, we saw the great agony that his soul was in. The suffering started. It's continuing as we go through this, as we get into the arrest here this morning. But why is he allowing this? Why is he doing this? This is for our salvation. If this doesn't take place, the events that we're looking at this evening through the next several hours of Christ's life, there is no hope of salvation. What I am hoping that we can accomplish through the next several weeks, starting last week, including this message, is give you a greater appreciation when you dwell upon the gospel. So it's not cheapened in your mind. So it's not just words. So you're not of the mindset, well, a prayer saved me. That's not what saved you. When you begin to understand what it is that Christ did for you, the magnitude of what is taking place right here. Remember who we're dealing with, the Son of God, God Almighty. Again, so as we go through this, the thought and intention with each message as you're driving this is giving you a deeper appreciation of what Christ did in order to save you. He doesn't have to go through this. He doesn't. We saw the incredible agony that he was in last week as the suffering began. Now, as we pick it up this evening, of course, it is late Wednesday night. Really, we're going to be into the wee hours of Thursday morning by this time. Christ will be crucified in hours. Remember the evening before, on that Wednesday evening, he celebrated the Passover with his disciples. That dinner had to take place after 6 o'clock. We dealt with it. We dealt with the reason why you had the Pharisees celebrating on one day and the Sadducees on another day, along with the Galileans and the Judeans. Some started it at 6 p.m., some started at daybreak the next day. Christ and his disciples began the Passover at 6 p.m. that day, while the others began it that morning. That's how you have Christ in a position where he can both partake of the Passover with his disciples and yet still be the Passover lamb as the Bible says he is. It was during the Passover that he let them know that one of them would betray him, Judas. The 11 had no idea who it was. None. Think about that. Not a clue. There was no talk among them, "I know this is Judas." They had no idea who it was. During the dinner, Jesus confronts Judas and he dismisses him. Judas knows this is his time and he heads out to get it done now. It's at that point, once Judas leaves, that the Lord institutes the Lord's Supper. That was the last Passover sanctioned by God. The Lord's Supper has now been initiated. After the Lord's Supper takes place, they leave. It'd be late that evening. They head to the Garden of Gethsemane. Again, this will be the darkest night that our Lord will have during his time on the earth. It is the night his suffering begins. No doubt as they went to the garden, the disciples could begin to sense a level of grief that is hitting him. They knew something was wrong. Even though he had told them over and over, even this evening, that it was now. The cross is coming. They still were not understanding. They arrive at the Mount of Olives, and the Lord tells them how all of them will deny him that evening. Then we have the brashness and boldness of Peter. "Lord, I will never deny you." We looked at that during one of the messages. But again, think of how that would have hit him. And the Lord tells them, here in just hours, all of you are going to deny me. And we see that taking place in our text. From there, they head into the western part of the Mount of Olives, to the Garden of Gethsemane. They all went, but then Jesus separates three of them, the leaders, Peter, James, and John, those closest to him. As those four separate, walk away, he has the three stay in one area, and the Bible tells us that he went about a stone's cast further than them, instructing them to stay there and watch. They watch as Christ walks away, and he literally falls down onto his face in agony, praying unto the Father. At first asking, "If it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If not, thy will be done." It had been a very long night. Luke tells us, really for sorrow, those three fell asleep. About an hour after praying, Christ goes over to them. He says, "What, could you not watch with me 1 hour?" He wakes them up. This time he increases his instruction to them. Little did they know, this wasn't just also for Christ. Under the agony that he's under at this time, the suffering has begun. Literally, the shadow of the sin of the world is approaching him, and he knows it. He knows he is getting ready to become sin. He is getting ready to take on the judgment of the world on his life. The wrath of God the Father is getting ready to be poured on him. He's getting ready to experience loneliness for the first time when the Father turns his back. It's all there. And now he tells those three, "Watch and pray." And he goes back. And once again he falls on his face and prays to the Father. But this time the prayer changes slightly. You see strength coming in. He begins to sweat. The sweat mixed with drops of blood from the stress and the agony that he's under. It's also what in the Gospel of Luke it instructs us, that the agony was so strong that the Father sent an angel unto him in between these prayer times. He goes back, he finds the disciples sleeping again, he doesn't wake them. He returns to pray a third time, once again falling on his face. But you see the strength increasing. And then he stands up when he hears a mob coming. He walks over, he wakes up the three, and lets him know it's time. He doesn't say, you don't see him running away to go hide. he goes towards the mob. And that's where we left off last week. Of course, Jesus was born in Bethlehem. That is the little town that gave us the Savior of the world, the Redeemer of mankind. Not far from Bethlehem, a little town called Kerioth, 23 miles south of Jerusalem, a group of farming villages, gave us the world's most despised character, Judas. The two would meet up for the last time on this earth this evening. It would be their last encounter. Judas is the ultimate betrayer. You think of all that he witnessed the Lord do. He heard Jesus teach and preach. He was right there. He had private conversations with the Son of God. He witnessed miracle after miracle. He saw the sea obey his word. He witnessed the blind to see, the deaf to hear. He saw the dead raised on three occasions. He is one of the 12. Yet he betrayed him. The ultimate betrayer. His name is still hated to this day. You will not find very many people anywhere in the world that name their child Judas. There are other older books, very old manuscripts, written about Judas that are interesting. They portray him almost every single time as despicable. And they really demonstrate how much he was hated. In one of these writings, called The Story of Joseph of Arimathea, it teaches us that Judas was the son of the brother of Caiaphas, the high priest. And that Judas, by design, was sent to infiltrate the disciples, become one of the followers and a spy with the intent of destroying the many of the ministry of Christ. And another one of these older books, the Coptic Narratives of the Ministry and Passion, Judas, it portrays Judas here differently, that it was his wife who was greedy for money, and she set up the whole thing to get money, and it was nothing but he was nothing but a pawn for this manipulation and dominating wife. And of course, if you know anything about the culture, understand why they were writing that. That was humiliating to him. They're just trying to humiliate Judas in these writings. The reason I read those is just to demonstrate how much he has been hated throughout history. Now, as we come back to this evening, before the mob ever approached and Judas has been with them, Judas has been very busy. He was dismissed and he knew when Christ told him, what you're going to do, you do it. And so he leaves. And Christ said it in such a way that the other 11 still had no idea. There's some who suppose that John knew, because we know the seating of several of them. We know that John, as the table was in a horseshoe, in a U shape, John was here, Jesus was here, Judas was there, Peter was across. And so some believe that John knew when Jesus said it that it was Judas, but that's somewhat speculation. As far as we can tell Scripture, none of them knew until this event takes place. But Judas has been very busy when he left. When he left the upper room, he has to go and meet with the Jewish leadership and let them know tonight is the night. Remember, he's already taken the money. He's already made the agreement. He's already contracted with them to betray Christ and arrange for his arrest. So he goes to the leadership and he lets them know, tonight's the night. You need to do it tonight. He's going to be going to the garden. He'll be alone. It'll just be him and the other 11. Tonight's the night to arrest him. Not only would he have to get the Jewish leaders involved right now, they would also need to get Pilate involved. Pilate happens to be in town. Pilate was not actually based in Jerusalem. He was based in Caesarea. That's where his main palace was. But he was in Jerusalem this evening. Because we're going to see they had Roman soldiers with them. And what they were plotting and what they wanted to do, and based on conversations we're going to see later, it's very likely that the chief priest with Judas went to Pilate that evening and let them know what they wanted to do. They had to convince Pilate. They would use an angle that was common for the day, that Jesus was going to lead a rebellion. Rome always looked to squelch these, to put down any threats quickly. It was important to them to try and keep each area they're in control of stable. And Jerusalem was a hotbed. So they would always look to try and keep things under control and act rapidly. So they portray Jesus as an insurrectionist, that he's a threat to Rome, to destabilizing Jerusalem. Especially with the Passover going on and the amount of people that are present in Jerusalem. That can make the Roman soldiers very nervous. Again, Rome would be looking to squelch any uprising quickly. Keep in mind, they just arrested Barabbas. He was the leader of a terrorist revolution group against the Romans. So they try and make Jesus look similar to Barabbas. And the arrest is allowed. So now as we get into this, we're going to look at the approach of the mob, the attack by Peter, and the accuracy of Scripture. So let's go over the events here with the approach of the mob, verse 47 through 50. And while he yet spake, lo, Judas, one of the 12, came, and with him a great multitude with swords and staves, from the chief priests and elders of the people. Now he that betrayed him gave him a sign, saying, whomsoever I shall kiss, the same is he, hold him fast. And forthwith he came to Jesus and said, Hail, Master, and kissed him. And Jesus said unto him, Friend, wherefore art thou come? Then came they and laid hands on Jesus and took him. Let's look at this section first, the approach of the mob and the approach of Judas. Let's set the scene for this. Jesus, while he was praying the third time, saw the mob coming. This should have been a full moon, but it's probably an overcast sky because this event is in all four Gospels. So we have different details given to us in each of the other three Gospels. And one of them points out that they had lights and lanterns with them. So it's probably a fairly dark evening with overcast that's taking place. And so Christ sees the lights of the mob approaching. That's when he goes and awakes the disciples and said, it's now. The time is here. You can see his words in verse 45. He said, Then cometh he to his disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand. The Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, he is at hand that doth betray me. He goes right towards it. It's time. The disciples, again, they're going to be still confused as to what he is allowing to take place right now. So this mob is coming. Let's see who all makes up this mob. First, we have the chief priests. This is going to be your Sadducees, the religious leaders who were in charge of the religious activity. They've been after Christ, of course, now for a year and a half. They've wanted him dead. The elders are present. Leaders from among the people. This would include the Sanhedrin. So you have the leadership present. It's also likely, although we don't have it said in any set verse, that the high priest himself is present. Because his servant gets his ear cut off. John chapter 18 and verse 3 tells us that a band of men came along. This gives us another clue who was present. The word band is in Greek, spheria. It means a cohort of soldiers. That's a certain amount of number. One-tenth of a legion. One-tenth of a legion is what the word means, of the Roman army. So one-tenth of a legion was also present. That would be 600 men. That's 600. So all together, that's why it says a great multitude. It wasn't like you saw in an old movie where they have about 50 present. There's between 800 and 1,000 people arriving to arrest Jesus Christ. There's a great multitude. As the multitude is approaching, Judas runs ahead. He runs ahead. He heads to Christ first. And we have this disgusting act that takes place of betrayal when he kisses the Savior. He approaches and he says, Hail, Master! And he kissed him. Judas is very much still playing the hypocrite right now. Very much still playing the hypocrite. Even though exposed, I mean, when he runs ahead here, it's to make it look like as if, I think this is very likely, what he's trying to do is almost make it look like he's trying to warn Christ. Perhaps he can still keep the other 11 deceived or try and convince Christ that, listen, no, I've changed. Remember, he's a master at what he's doing. None of the 11 knew he was the betrayer. He runs ahead of the group and gives them this kiss. Now, the custom of a kiss is important. Understand what Judas was doing. It was a mark of honor. It's only to be offered, by the way, to a teacher when the teacher offers it first, which wasn't followed here. It's very brash to walk up to a teacher and offer a kiss in the customs of this day. Those who were inferior socially would only kiss the back of the hand. If you were a slave, only the feet. But to kiss on the cheek was a sign of true closeness, a sign of affection, a sign of love, a sign of esteem. He was being an incredible hypocrite right now, filled with hypocrisy. Horrible. He could have just kissed Jesus' hand, but no, he feigns love. Again, maybe hoping he could still deceive the other 11. Even the type of kiss used here is filled with hypocrisy. There's two words that define a kiss. One is similar to phileo, the usual word with love, phileso, which is used more for a friend. But kataphileos is used more of affection. It's the same word you would use when a husband kisses his bride. If there's a closeness and affection between the people, that's the word that would be used. That's the word that's used in the text. It's the same word used when the woman was kissing the Savior's feet. So he comes with this affectionate kiss. Such hypocrisy. It's amazing. That's common in hypocrites, what you see here. Going above and beyond to try and demonstrate, you know, try and hide what they really are. Christ says, "Friend, why art thou come?" I mean, he already dismissed him. He's putting in him a major level of conviction right now. The word that he used for friend here is interesting and very purposeful. It's never used of a true friend, ever. It's used for a fellow, a companion, but not a true friend. The word is translated in the Gospels like this only two other times, and that's interesting. The dissatisfied laborer in the vineyard, "Friend, I do thee no wrong." The only other time it is mentioned is the guest who did not have on the right wedding garment. In the Gospel of Luke, Christ adds to that statement. He says, "Judas, betrayest thou the Son of Man with a kiss?" He's not about to let Judas off the hook. Not by what he just spoke, and not also by what he's getting ready to do. Christ was going to make it clear, "I know what you're doing, regardless of how you're making this look." In Judas, we can see the marks of a false disciple, some of them. One, a false disciple will always be about self. Greedy, loving money, loving power, loving a position, loving glory, loving being recognized, and using Christ to that end. We know the only reason that he was following Christ was because he thought, "Well, if he is going to set up his kingdom, I want in on that." His relationship with Christ was never about who Christ was. It was about what Christ could do for him. It was the position and the glory that he wanted. And that's a mark of a false disciple. He was about self. Not only is that a mark of a false disciple, we also see the deceit. They are good, very good at making others think they're real. Deceitful. Very deceitful. They can put on the show. They can make it look like they're the real deal. But they're far from it. Not only are they about self, deceit, of course, they're also a hypocrite. His kisses are designed to kill. He pays homage on the outside, but let things not go his way, and that inward heart begins to come out. Oh, if you're not setting your kingdom, now you're telling me I've wasted 3 years? It's all about Him. It's all about Him. And the betrayal comes out. So he begins to contemplate within his own mind, all right, how can I still get something out of this? Because it was all about Him. From there, they take Jesus, and we get into the attack now, and they arrest Him. Let's look at 51 through 54. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand. Now in 50, they've taken him. They came, they laid hands on him, and they took him. And behold, one of them, which were with Jesus, stretched out his hand and drew his sword and struck a servant of the high priest and smote off his ear. Then said Jesus unto him, put up thy sword into his place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? But how then shall the scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? I do know this. When you're reading this over and over all week between all four Gospels, when you tend to go back and read it, you start to substitute what the other ones are saying when you go through it. And so here we have this attack that takes place. Christ has been arrested. Notice he doesn't run. As he goes to the mob, he asks them, whom seek ye? They said, Jesus of Nazareth. Look over in John chapter 18. We need to read this. I was just going to say what it says there. We need to read it. Look over in John chapter 18. It gives us some more details about this particular time. Right after the words of the conversation with Judas. This is found in John 18, Mark 14, and Luke 22. The arrest of Christ. John chapter 18, verse 3. Judas then, having received a band of men and officers from the chief priests and Pharisees, so you see Judas' involvement even with Pilate, as well as the chief priest right there, by the way, cometh thither with lanterns and torches and weapons. Jesus, therefore, knowing all things that should come upon him, went forth and said unto them, whom seek ye? They answered him, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus saith unto them, I am he. And Judas also, which betrayed him, stood with them. And as soon as he had said unto them, I am he, they went backwards and fell to the ground. Then he asked them again, whom seek ye? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. Jesus answered, I have told you that I am he. If therefore ye seek me, let these go their way. So here, John gives us some more details about what takes place on this evening. Christ approaches the mob. He doesn't run. He asks the question, whom seek ye? And then we have what takes place here. They said, Jesus of Nazareth. He doesn't try and hide it. He responds with, I am he. A title of God, by the way, I am. Remember how many are present. There's 800 to 1,000 at least that are present for his arrest right now. They're all in the garden. He speaks the words, I am, and they all fall back and to the ground, every single one of them. Who do you think's in control? I mean, what a sight that would have been. What power is displayed as he said the words, I am. Don't think on the religious leadership, the Sanhedrin, the Sadducees, the Pharisees, they didn't take notice of that. They did. Jesus tells them, I am the one you are seeking. And by the way, this nullifies the need of Judas. You know, they didn't need him. They didn't need him to mark him. They didn't need him. He wasn't running. He wasn't hiding. He said, I'm the one. That's me. Completely nullifying Judas. It's from here, though, we're going to see the sword. They bind Jesus like they would at any arrest. They'd have set rope with them for binding him. So after he admits it, they arrest him. He's tied up. Then one of the 11 asked, we see this in Luke chapter 22, Lord, shall we smite with the sword? Now, the Lord does not have a chance to answer this question. Because one of the disciples, no sooner than the question had been answered, decides to grab a sword and act. Just take a wild guess of which disciple that would be. That would be Peter. Now, Peter's name is only given in the Gospel of John, but that makes perfect sense. The other ones were written much earlier than the Gospel of John. And they don't want to get Peter in trouble. So by the time John was written, it was much safer to actually put Peter's name in print, which they did. But even if John did not, we would all know which disciple grabbed the sword and went after the servant of the high priest. So Peter doesn't wait for an answer to the question. Peter grabs a sword and cuts off the servant of the high priest's ear. I have no doubt what emboldened Peter was what he just witnessed. He just witnessed Christ just simply say the words, I am, and all of them fell to the ground. You better believe that gave Peter a little bit of sense of, we got this. He thought this was going a different direction now. He was wrong. And by the way, Peter certainly wasn't going for his ear. He just wasn't good with a sword. Peter's actions were carnal and still being contrary to the will of God. He has told him, and especially Peter specifically, this must come to pass. We have a choice that we have to make in our life many times too between the sword and the cup. Christianity does not use force to go forward with. It uses faith. The holy wars were not of God and he was nowhere near them. The kingdom of God does not advance with fleshly weapons, but with spiritual weapons. Tearing down the strongholds of Satan that rules in the reins in the hearts of men and women. It's accomplished through the gospel. It's using the gospel to change lives. Many Christians have hurt the cause of Christ by acting out even on a personal level as well. They act overzealous and cut off the ears of those thinking they are defending Christ when they're not. They're just causing damage. And that makes that person so much harder to reach. We also know from our text and get into Luke that Jesus heals that servant by restoring his ear. Again, you can think of the effect that would have on all those who are present. I mean, the words he just spoke, the sword comes out, he immediately, the guy has a brand new ear just like that. So we see the sword, but then we also see the sovereign. Look at this here. He lets Peter know. Oh, let me get back to Matthew. Then said Jesus unto him, put up again thy sword into its place, for all they that take the sword shall perish with the sword. Thinkest thou that I cannot now pray to my Father, and he shall presently give me more than 12 legions of angels? You see, he is in control. He is sovereign. The Lord tells Peter, what are you doing? If necessary, right now, in an instant, besides he could just speak it, I could have 72,000 angels here in a second. And you had better believe with all that's taking place and heaven is watching this take place, they would love to come down there at that moment. He says, I just have to speak and the 72,000 come down here. He's letting them know, I'm in control. I have this. And then from there, he goes to the Scripture and we see the accuracy and the need of Scripture in this. Let's read from that verse to the rest of our text. Verse 54. But how then shall the Scriptures be fulfilled that thus it must be? And you can tie that into what he was praying just just moments earlier, by the way. In the same hour, said Jesus to the multitudes, "Are you come out as against a thief with swords and staves? For to take me, I sat daily with you teaching in the temple, and you laid no hold on me. But all this was done that the scriptures of the prophets might be fulfilled." Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. So now Christ turns his attention to the scriptures of all that's taking place. First to Peter, and then he addresses the mob about it. He is showing this is exactly what scripture said would happen. This is something he's allowing to take place. This is something that God said more than 1,000 years before that the events of this evening must happen. He asked the mob, "Why are you coming here as a thief? Why are you armed? They have swords and they have the staves are clubs. They have these swords with them and clubs. They have 600 soldiers from the Roman army there." He says, "Listen, I've been with you in the temple. I'm not hiding." He goes right to the scripture then. He reminds them again, this is to fulfill prophecy. This is exactly what Almighty God said would take place. Remember who you have present. The chief priest. The Sanhedrin. They're all there. And he's saying, listen, this is exactly what the scriptures say would happen. Psalm 41. Zechariah chapter 11. Isaiah chapter 53. This is exactly how it's supposed to be. These events are fulfilling multitudes of prophecies. Again, you better believe this is giving those religious leaders some pause. And you can see the hardness of their heart. That would scare me. To see the power he just demonstrated. Because everybody knows he's allowing this. This mob is not in control of this event right now. He's speaking, mostly when you come to somebody and have an arrest take place, it doesn't happen like this. And they know it. And then we have an incredibly sad statement. The end of 56. Then all the disciples forsook him and fled. You say, well, what would happen if they hadn't? I don't exactly know what would happen. I do know this. Had they stayed faithful to Christ, Christ would have honored their faith and still prevented their arrest, however he would have done it. You can sort of see that take place because in one of the accounts, I believe it's in Luke's, there's another man who's not a disciple who actually tries to stay close to Christ. And it's guessed at who that man is. There's speculation as to who he is, but I'm not going to go into that right now. And he ends up able to flee away because they actually do go to arrest him. But he is able to get away. Several pointed out that the disciples just stayed faithful. You would have seen Christ would have provided a way to escape, which would have happened. However God would have worked it out, the right manner here, the right action here was to stay with faith. Lord, what would you have us to do? That should have been the next words out of their mouth. But they see it. He's allowing it. They're there. Maybe the crowd was shouting, arrest them as well. And they took off. They denied him. And we have some points given to us that allows us to see what led to their denial that night. One, they were unprepared. They weren't prepared. Listen, a battle is won before it's fought. What you are before the battle is what determines your success in the battle. They were unprepared. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. They were sleeping when they should have been praying. Not only were they unprepared, they were overconfident. They were overconfident. You know what keeps you from praying? One of many reasons. This certainly isn't exhaustive, but it's one of many reasons. You're overconfident in yourself. The more you realize you need God, the more you will pray. They were overconfident. They confused, which we do often, good intentions with strength. They were wrong. Not only were they unprepared, overconfident, they were impulsive. They reacted instead of acted. Their emotions controlled the situation all the way around. It wasn't faith. It wasn't their walk. They reacted to the moment instead of acting by faith. And that led to their denial. So as I finish, conclude this morning. Where are you in this group? Are you a Judas? A false disciple playing the game? Just trying to follow Christ for what He can give you? That it's about your glory and not His? Are you an unprepared follower? Are you one who's not ready? Will it be the sword or the cup? Will you fight against God's will or allow suffering to take place? Will you resist? Which one are you in? And remember, these events we're seeing take place right now. What Christ is doing is necessary. As He said, listen, this has to take place. This is why it was written all those years ago. This is it. The heaviness and agony of Christ's soul had nothing to do with the arrest or even the physical part of the cross, although I'm certain that was on His mind because He was also 100% man. But it was the idea that He is hours away from becoming sin. Of every wrong, every wickedness that you've ever done, He's going to take upon Himself and take your judgment that you deserve. That's when we say that Christ died for you. He literally took your place in judgment. If God judges you, understand this, you will be found guilty and you will spend an eternity in a lake of fire. That's truth. The events that are taking place here, 2,000 years ago, are the only ways to escape that judgment. Because what happened was this, to satisfy justice and holiness. And through love and grace, God became a man to take your place in judgment. He lived a perfect life for you. So that when he went to the cross, He would take your sin, a transaction would take place. He would take your sin upon Himself, and the Father would judge Him. Jesus is God. Hell is not holding Him. After 3 days and three nights, He arose again from the dead. You're not God. When God judges you and you go to hell, you're not coming out. At the same time He took your sin, what that enabled Him to do is to give you His righteousness. The perfect life He lived. That's God's requirement. And if you'll come to Him and what He did for you in repentance and faith, He'll save you. And Christian, we're just looking at the beginning of the suffering of what He did to save you. Of that day that you heard the gospel of Christ died for you, and the Lord turned those lights on, and you understood it. But boy, let's grab it a whole lot deeper right now. Because the more understanding of the gospel, the more of yourself you're going to give to Him. You won't think it's just a prayer that saved you. Because there's no truth in that. With heads bowed and eyes closed.